this week, and I believe last week, we read the Lord's Prayer from the book of Luke, and we read that through the first 13 verses of chapter 11. But this week, I just want to read the first four, and I'm sure you'll be absolutely familiar with it. Now, Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he stopped, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." So he said to them, "When you pray, say this: Father, may your name be honored. May your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And do not lead us into temptation." Now that particular rendition comes from the New English Bible, which I like to use. It would be much the same if we looked at the Bibles in the pews, the New Living, what do we have here? The New International Version. Most of them that I looked at pretty well have this. Some of them add something a little bit at the end. "Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one," they say, which is a reference to Satan. But as I said 2 weeks ago, this model prayer, this is sort of a, what would we call it? It's a prayer that was never meant to be recited. It was a model for other prayers that we were called to recite. But it's made up of seven different petitions. And again, as we saw in our previous session, and I hope you can remember back 2 weeks ago to what we talked about. But the first three petitions have to do with God. You remember I like to call those the thy petitions, simply because they say, "Thy name be hallowed, thy kingdom come, and thy will be done." Of course, that's the King James translation. But the second half of the prayer contains four additional petitions, and we will examine those today. But they have to do with the well-being of us human beings, and they are distinguished by the words "us." Give us, forgive us, keep us, and lead us. So in this last half of the prayer, we're going to turn from praying for God's glory, which we did with the first three, to praying for our needs. And I think Jesus is making a specific example there that we should first seek God's glory. That's the first job that any of us have. And then we can begin to pile on what we perceive to be our needs after we take care of God. Now, one of the profound realities of the Christian life is the realization that God cares about us simple day-to-day needs and us simple people. Now, maybe you don't think of yourself as a simple person. I think we're all here rather simple people. But we're special people to God. We are God's children, and we have chosen to be his children. He cares whether we're warm, whether we're fed and we're housed. He is concerned for our well-being, including those things that are necessary for us to sustain life. Recall, too, that in praying, "Hallowed be your name," we are praying on the basis of a brand new respect for God. When we pray, "Your kingdom come," we are praying on the basis of new priorities. That's what becomes number one in importance for us. And the last of those first three petitions remind us that we pray on the basis of a brand new submission to God. "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So when we pray this next petition, we are praying on the basis of a whole new dependence. "Give us day by day our daily bread." Now, what does this request really mean? Well, I think we miss its importance for the simple fact that when everyone in this room woke up this morning, none of you, I'm just guessing here, but I think I'm pretty sure, none of you had even the slightest doubt that you would be able to eat today. Am I right? You see, the major concern for the average American isn't, will I be able to eat? It's, what am I going to eat? You know, I think of Pam, she was running a little bit late this morning. She come running out the car with a plate with an English muffin and some peanut butter and some marmalade on it, and she had a peach in the other hand. I was wondering how she was going to open the car door. But right now, I'll bet you somebody in this room, maybe it's me, maybe it's Pam, but somebody in this room is wondering what restaurant you're going to go have lunch in. Am I right? Some of you are thinking that way. I said to Pam, we're going anywhere but the Red Apple today. You know, we go there so often, I just get kind of tired of it. Ozzy's a good friend of ours, but sometimes the food in that place just becomes so mediocre. And Pam said, well, it's your turn to pick, because I picked the restaurant we went to the last time. So I'm thinking about what restaurant we're going to go eat lunch in today. And I'm sure that's not what the Lord wants me to think about, especially standing up here preaching to you about how you should pray. But some of those people who show up didn't know what they were going to eat. I'm talking about the people who were following Jesus. They didn't even know if they were going to eat anything on that particular day. It's not our problem, but that was the vein in which Jesus gave this prayer. So we're told that we should pray, give us this day our daily bread, to remind us about our absolute dependence on God for everything that we have, including the food, even though we don't think about it. But so many of us in our affluence have forgotten about that dependence that we need to share with God. God made us with needs so that we would have to eventually turn and look to Him to supply those needs. In this prayer for daily bread, however, bread stands for so much more, really, of the physical things that we need for life, so much more than just the food. It stands for the entire list of physical things that we need to have, whether that would be a house, or some of us need to have a car. I doubt very many of, maybe Lois could have gotten here without a car, although I think you drove today, didn't you, because of the rain. But, you know, we come from distances even to do something as simple as attending worship on Sunday morning. So we need to have those cars. We need to have a vehicle. We need to have a house to live in. We need to have warm clothes around here, for the winter is coming. We're getting late in the year. We're into the eighth month, and we're going to need to be warm this winter when it's cold outside. So this idea of give us this day our daily bread stands for that whole list of physical things that we need for life. To pray this prayer for our daily bread, I think, though, expresses our conviction and our belief that God is able to answer our prayers and to meet our needs. It's not that we're praying to overcome God's will or His unwillingness to provide for us or His reluctance somehow to meet our needs. We're not seeking to bend God's will to ours, but rather we need to take hold of God's willingness to give us whatever it is that we need. Now notice I didn't say the things that we want. Far different list of things. In the spiritual realm, it's true that yesterday's strength is absolutely useless to fight today's battles. Sometimes we as Christians seem to rely on our past experiences with God. And of course, those were good, but we need to find a fresh touch of God in our lives every single day that we are alive. That's why we begin this prayer, and particularly the second half of this prayer, by saying, "Today, give me the things that I need to sustain my life." God never gives us a reservoir of grace. Have you noticed that in life? He expects us to turn to Him daily for the grace that is sufficient to meet the challenges of the day. The phrase, "this day," reminds us that we need a daily renewal of our spiritual strength. We often get stressed out with an anxiety because we try to face the problems of tomorrow today. We need to let tomorrow's problems take care of tomorrow. Jesus addressed the problem of worry in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Therefore, do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For after all these things, even the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things as well. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then all of these things will be added to you. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." So you see, when we worry about tomorrow, we're telling the Heavenly Father that, well, maybe we're not quite sure that He can provide for tomorrow's bread. The invitation to pray, "Give us day by day our daily bread," is an invitation to come to God with even those things that the others might call small or inconsequential. We're not just to bring those big things to God, though, although there's no harm in doing that, but even our ordinary requests. What if we say, "Father, I need a coat," or "I need some shoes"? We might even say, "I need a vacation. I need to get away and get my mind clear." What about if you need some groceries or a bicycle, or how about some baby diapers? You see, those are the things that God says we need to continually ask for. Well, here's the problem. If you've already got 6 coats and 20 pairs of shoes, then you know that's not what I'm talking about. But when we need something, no matter what it is, then God encourages us to bring that need to Him. The ultimate bread, of course, is Jesus Christ Himself, the only bread that will satisfy completely and forever is the provision of the Lord Jesus Christ. John 6:51 says, "I am the living bread, the bread that came down from heaven. And if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." And that's what Jesus did when He went to that cross on our behalf and gave up His life for each of us. Now, moving on to the next petition, we find we are praying on the basis of God's pardon. It says simply, "Forgive us our sins." It's not only an explicit prayer for forgiveness, however, but it is also a prayer for a forgiving spirit. Because it goes on, it says, "For we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us." The first 3 petitions relate to the role of God as our Father, but these last 4 seem to focus on us as God's children. In our model prayer, after we have asked the Father for His provision, now we ask for His pardon to come along with that provision. Forgive follows give. Look back at the beginning of verse 4, for instance. If you're using the NIV, which I think we said that's the one in the pews, you won't see the first word of this verse. I got a little bit carried away, and I saw that the New King James, the New Revised Standard, this New English Bible that I read this morning, and every other translation that I looked at, it says "and." So I went to the Greek manuscript. I have the ability to do that. And sure enough, the first word in verse 4 is the Greek word kai, which means "and." Anyway, the word is important there because it links the request that we each have for daily bread. And it links it with the request for daily forgiveness. Give us day by day our daily bread and forgive us our sins. You see how the two tie together because of that little word "and"? In this way, when we think of our need for food, we should also be thinking of our need for forgiveness. Now, many of us, I'm sure, are conscious of our need for daily bread, but we are utterly unconscious of our need for daily forgiveness. It's a shame, but I think that also is a truth that we need to grapple with. You see, if we are sincere when we pray, "Forgive us our sins," then we are openly admitting to ourselves that we are guilty of wrongdoing of some sort or another. We are guilty of sin. But many people, I think, falsely presume that because they are saved, that they have no further need to ask God for forgiveness or to confess their sin. But that's simply not the case. This is just not the case, and nothing, I think, could be farther from the truth. 1 John 1:8-10 tells us this: if we say we have no sin, we are simply deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So you see, this morning, I don't care who you are, because the scriptures tell us that all of us need to understand and believe and accept that Christians can and still do sin. And thus we stand in need of daily confession and forgiveness. And I want to tell you, if you think I'm up here pointing fingers, I am the number one culprit in this whole scheme of things. I am aware of my own daily sin. I am aware of the times when I bark at my wife. I am aware of the things. I would say I'm not a thief, but sometimes I have a preoccupation with money. I am aware of all the things I do day by day, and I need God's forgiveness as well as he provides me my bread. I expect him to provide me with my own forgiveness day in and day out. Now, it needs to be remembered, when we're talking about this sin, that this is what we call a family prayer. And by that I mean it's given to those who have already put their trust in Jesus Christ and are thus God's children. We're thus a part of the family of God. It doesn't deal with the sin of unbelievers, nor does it deal with our standing before God. Now, that was covered by the blood of Jesus Christ on that cross. It concerns the sins of the children of God and no one else, which hamper our fellowship with the Father. It hampers our fellowship with our sisters and brothers here in the church. No non-Christian ever receives forgiveness from God on the basis of claiming to forgive someone else. That's strictly up to us to do that in that proper order. But you see, if other people could say, well, I'll forgive Joe if you will forgive me, that doesn't happen with non-Christians. That would mean that somehow their own salvation was earned by something that that person did or could do, and that's just not the case. Now, although we receive forgiveness when we give ourselves to Christ, now I'm not disputing that, we receive his free and unmerited gift of grace. We will never be able to fully enjoy cleansing in our Christian walk unless we are ready to extend forgiveness freely to those who have offended us. True believers, my friends, are not only forgiven, they are forgiving as well. That doesn't mean that forgiveness ever comes easy. It doesn't come naturally, even to committed Christians. Because it's always a battle to maintain that forgiving spirit. But the struggle to forgive in itself is evidence of God's grace in a person's heart. Because otherwise he or she would probably just give in to bitterness. The warning here is for those who claim to be Christians who will not forgive and have absolutely no desire to do so. Because God, the threat there is, if you're not willing to forgive, if your heart is not open to that, then how can I possibly forgive you? Now, there may be some who say, I just can't forgive. But I wonder, is it I can't, or is it really I won't? Jesus didn't tell the disciples that they could pray, Lord, forgive me my trespasses, and I will try to forgive those who have wronged me. Mm-mm. He told them that when they had forgiven others, then they could come to him and claim their own forgiveness. It's entirely possible that right here, with this whole subject of forgiveness, that we are touching upon one of the principal causes of what many people perceive as unanswered prayer. It is possible that someone would rather have his or own or her own prayers unanswered for the right of that human satisfaction of hating someone else, or of hating or holding on to a grudge against someone else. You see, my friends, when we don't forgive, we set up that sort of roadblock for our prayer life. Now, when we pray this next petition, we are praying on the basis of God's protection. And do not lead us into temptation. In the preceding petition, we prayed, forgive us our sins. It was the request that sin already committed might be forgiven. But here we have a plea to be delivered from falling into new sins. The petition in this prayer is primarily for protection. By teaching us to pray for God to not lead us into temptation, Jesus is not suggesting that God is the one who tempts us. In James 1:13, James states that God does not tempt anyone. Rather, it accepts the dangers that come to all of us because of temptation, and it acknowledges our deficiency in dealing with that. And it asks or deliverance from it. Now, if we're going to win the battle against temptation, we must realize the reality of spiritual warfare. We cannot be victorious over that which we don't understand. Being ignorant of the fact that there is a great spiritual battle going on, a great spiritual battle that is fought in our world, it doesn't erase the fact that it is a true spiritual battle. And I think finally we need to recognize and acknowledge our inability to handle that temptation on our own. We need to remember everyone is vulnerable to temptation, and no one is above falling. No matter how old we are or how mature in the faith we might be, although the strength of certain temptations diminishes somewhat with age, we are never free from temptation as long as we live in this world. So when we pray for God's protection, we pray for protection from temptation in particular, we are agreeing with Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17:15, in which he says, "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one." Now, the second part of the prayer of God's protection is found in the request, "Deliver us from the evil one." I didn't read it today because it didn't appear in the translations that I wanted to read for you. But the King James Version translates this, "Deliver us from evil." But again, the New King James, the NIV, the New English Bible, and a whole bunch of others render it, "Deliver us from the evil one," referring, of course, to Satan himself. When you use the phrase, "deliver us from the evil one," you are admitting that this life is a struggle with an enemy that opposes us. Because none of us know what dangers each new day will bring, we need God's protection to cover us day by day. When you pray, "deliver us from the evil one," you're turning that protection over to God. You don't have to worry about that anymore. Although we understand that Satan may be the ruler of this present evil world, though he may be the prince of the power of the air, though he may have cohorts of evil spirits at his very command, he has no claim over the children of God. Nor does he have any power to tempt them beyond what the Father allows. Most of you probably learned to close this prayer by saying something like this: "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen." This is commonly what is known as the doxology. But unfortunately, as much as many of us would like it, it also is not found in the most ancient of manuscripts and really is not a part of this prayer. Now, I want you to listen to this because this is important. Those of you that have taken a little nap, I want you to wake up here just a minute. To really learn about prayer, what do you need to do? You need to pray. It's just like Allison and I were talking this morning. You need to practice, practice, practice. It's that simple. And I'm sure that almost sounds simplistic to many of you, but if you're going to learn how to pray, you need to practice praying. Jesus has given us this important blueprint for prayer. And now I challenge you to use that in your own prayers. Remember the formula, because that's what Jesus was giving us here. But we pray first, "Our Father who is in heaven." Focus on what it means to talk to God face to face, one on one. He is the God of the universe. He is our Father, and we need to talk to him as he really was or is our Father. Then we need to pray about his priorities. "Your kingdom come." His purposes, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And then go on and ask for his provision. "Give us day by day our daily bread." Then ask for his pardon. forgive us our sins, for we forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And then we look for his protection. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. So what I'm saying simply this morning is if you pray in this way, not necessarily praying this prayer, but you can be sure of at least two things. First off, if you're praying in a way that is pleasing and acceptable to God. And I mean, I don't know how much better prayer can get than if we are praying in a way that pleases him. And when you pray like this over time, you will begin to master this model. And then you will be ready to explore other ways of prayer, ways that emphasize even more. We look at that and we add praise into our prayers and thanksgiving, and then our petitions, and finally, worship of God himself. But next week, we'll take a look at that and we'll show you what Pam and I have done for the last 15 or 20 years, a long time anyway. And let's just say that all of God's children said, amen.